I'm going to turn to John chapter 5, which is the passage we were to be reading this morning. And I'll either be very brief with it, or we'll only get through part of it. We'll not read the whole chapter, but we will read together from verse 1. And since the other parts of the service are abbreviated, well, we'll not abbreviate the reading of the word. We'll read from verse 1. As I say, not the entire chapter, but we will read down to, let me get it here, down to the end of verse 29. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. Don't want to get off on a tangent before we start this morning, but I'll not be covering this in the message. Anytime you hear from some great scholar or read in some book or in some modern translation that the best manuscripts read this or read that or say the other thing, just remember that is the subjective conclusion of a very biased mind. There's no objective proof of such an assertion. Most of the modern translations, not all, but most of the modern translations base themselves on a very tiny minority of Greek manuscripts that are more or less Egyptian in origin. The vast majority of the 5,000 plus Greek manuscripts agree in presenting one text type of the New Testament. Without getting into all that this morning, I have to say that the amount of disagreement is very, very insignificant. Just to show you that the so-called best manuscripts shouldn't be taken at face value for being that just because they're 100 or 200 years older than the manuscripts that earliest from the other text type. When it comes to this, they have agreed in reading the name Bethzatha, not Bethesda. And for years, the great scholars mocked the folly of people who believed in Bethesda. There was no hint of a Bethesda. When they went to the Holy Land, no Bethesda. And when you read the commentaries from the 1800s, they will still be saying that even if they accepted the reading here, no Bethesda. But of course, if any of you have ever been to the Holy Land in recent years, if you've been to the excavated sites around Jerusalem, you will have been to not Bethzatha, but Bethesda. And you will have seen the five porticos. You'll have looked down upon them from a little height because when ancient cities were leveled or attacked, people came and built right on top of them. So that you're actually looking down on what was Bethesda, and you're looking at those five great colonnades and porticos, and there the name is, in the rock, Bethesda. So the so-called best manuscripts agreed in a big corruption of the text. And as you'll find without my trying to prove it now, the text that God maintained through church history for his church was not some inferior thing, but the dependable word of truth. So it's Bethesda we're talking about. Now, if you want to know more about the archaeology, sign up for a special class with Dr. Barrett, and we'll charge $100 a head and make up for all the offerings that we miss by not having a service this evening. Now, we will read on in John chapter 5. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then answered they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. John chapter 5 starts with an unnamed feast. There was a feast of the Jews. There are many opinions among scholars and commentators as to the feast to which John makes reference. And at some time or another, somebody has learnedly defended the view of just about every feast that is to be found in the Jewish religious calendar. There was a time when most people believed that it was the feast of Passover. The problem with that is that otherwise in this book, when John refers to Passover, he mentions it by name. Some have believed it's the feast of Purim. Some believe it's the feast of Pentecost. Some believe it was another feast of Tabernacles. There is no way of being absolutely certain. One of the attractions of seeing it as the feast of the Passover is that John mentions three other Passovers. This would be the fourth. And that would really be the only way that we would have of documenting from the Gospels and the chronology the Gospels themselves set for holding that the ministry of Christ stretched over a 3 to 3.5 year period. But as I say, it's impossible to be absolutely certain. Here is then an unnamed feast, and the Lord Jesus went up to it. It's interesting that throughout this chapter there is an emphasis not only upon an unnamed feast and the events surrounding it, but upon an unrecognized Christ. The Lord Jesus went to a man who had been ill, paralyzed, we would take it, or certainly very, very disabled as far as physical movement was concerned, for 38 years. For some time he had been lying in this place waiting for an opportunity to be healed. The Lord Jesus comes to him and he doesn't recognize him. And later on we're told even after the Lord Jesus healed him, he wist not who it was that had healed him. The Jewish leaders came asking him. One would have thought that they might have jumped to the conclusion that it was Jesus. But even they're asking, who was it who commanded you to take up your bed and walk? And then for the rest of the chapter, the Lord Jesus continues to speak to them. And there is no recognition on their part of who he was. So we have an unrecognized Christ. And yet, at an unnamed feast, where he was largely unrecognized, the Lord Jesus gives the greatest detailed revelation of himself that you will find recorded anywhere in all the Gospels as he spoke to these people. Some people have indeed thought that the great speech of Christ in this place must have been given to the Sanhedrin, because it comes over in the form of a formal defense. Personally, I can't see any evidence that this was before the Sanhedrin, but if it happened to be, then it makes the Jewish rejection of him all the more outrageous. But certainly in this chapter, you have, beginning with an unnamed feast and an unrecognized Christ, one of the deepest passages in all the Word of God, one of the most profound self-disclosures of the Lord Jesus Christ as he opened up the volume of the book of God's truth and began, as he had not done before and as he didn't do after, to give the Jewish people the real evidence, the real truth, and the real interpretation of the truth, putting it all together as to who he was and what his position and mission really were. So as we look at this chapter, I want us to think on that subject that I've already mentioned, the unknown Christ revealing himself at this unnamed feast. There are three closely related aspects of the person and work of Christ that jump out in this chapter. We will think, as we look at the beginning of the chapter, of the healing that he performed. Now, I have to say right away that this is a passage that has perplexed many people. There's something unique about it. Nowhere else in the New Testament is there, even among the miracles that Christ wrought, is there anything like this, where an angel steps down to a pool, troubles the waters sporadically, and the first person in gets healed. This has attracted a lot of tension. Attention as well as tension. And it has been attacked. It has been discredited. It has been, by many, removed from the text of Scripture, at least part of it. The part about the angel has been removed entirely from the text of Scripture by some scholars. But at the end of the day, every attempt to discredit this passage has been unsuccessful. It sits here right in the midst of this wonderful chapter, and it cannot be excised from it. Some conservatives, Bible believers, think that we are to insert in thought a couple of words that, for example, verse 3, it was said, verse 4, that an angel went down. That it was the common belief that an angel went down. And that all that John is doing is giving you what the Jews commonly believed, though wrongly believed. I think if you start dealing with the Bible that way, there is no place where you'll not end up going. No place of disbelief. I take this as it stands. I believe the Bible because the Bible says it, not because I can understand it. And I think that that's a good way to come to the Word of God. Furthermore, I don't find that it is at all either unworthy of God or at all something that should surprise me that coming up to the appearance of God in the flesh, God would begin to do something unusual in a nation that for 400 years until John had been without a speaking prophet. And even John did no miracle. I take it that this is something that had commenced very soon before the appearing publicly of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think it's something that had been going on for a great number of years. I say that for various reasons. First, there is certainly no miracle mentioned in connection with the ministry of John. We are led to believe that the miracles commenced with the ministry of Christ. Furthermore, there's no reference in Josephus, the Jewish historian, of anything of a miraculous nature prior to Christ in this area. So it's something that happened, started to happen fairly soon before this period. I don't think it went on very long. Great New Testament scholar J.A. Bengel noticed that in verses 3 and 4, the main verbs are all in the imperfect tense. And he took from that that it's something that was happening, but by the time of writing was no longer happening. Tertullian, one of the old-time writers, the early writers, asserted that it had stopped by the time or by the rejection of the Jews of Christ. At any rate, the waters got agitated by an angel. Doesn't mean to say that an angel in shining brightness actually came down. No mention of that, of anybody seeing angels. It is the Word of God that says that this was not a natural phenomenon. It's not something to explain by science. In other words, you could go to the waters and there's nothing in the mineral content of the water. There's no water on earth that's known that would do this. Some of the modernists used to come to this passage and they would try to explain it as some great mineral spring that every now and again would have a sudden gush of some mineral content. I mean, if you're going to tell fairy tales, at least read Hans Christian Andersen. That is so absolutely stupid that I wonder that scholars would ever dare to insult their own intelligence, never mind attack the Word of God like that. There's not a spot on earth in the history of the world. There's no mineral concoction ever known to man in whatever concentration. There never has been, never will be such a concoction of minerals that could erupt in water, and that no matter what you had, be it cancer or paralysis or psoriasis or just trouble with your mother-in-law, you jump in and it's healed. And such a thing has never been known. To try and make this a natural phenomenon is ludicrous. No, God tells us the real reason that he sent and did it by the disposition of angels. And that shouldn't particularly perturb a Bible believer. I'm not going into the ministry of angels, but if you read your New Testament, they are not, they're invisible to the eye, at least for the most part, but they're certainly not inactive. There's a ministry of angels at the birth of Christ. There's a ministry of angels even in connection with the birth of John the Baptist. And the Jews had a lot more sense than some of our so-called Christians commentators, because when Zacharias came out and was dumb after being in the temple and having met with the angel, without him being able to say a word about it, without any word of testimony, they looked at him and they were able to say, he has seen an angel. So they were obviously not completely ignorant of the ministry of angels. So here was an angel. And the result of the ministry was that the first into the water was healed. Some people like to spiritualize this. And this will show you what you can do with spiritualizing. Mind you, I don't think that's what the passage says. But there's some nice devotional thoughts. They say this is a picture of Israel. They had the Old Testament. There was a little good. There was sporadic blessing. I don't really think that's what the passage is saying. But certainly the truth is that when Christ came, there was immediate blessing. And what fullness of blessing. Jesus comes to this man, and he finds him as he finds every sinner. Powerless. Friendless. Can you think of what it was for this man to be in this physical condition, to be sitting there? To be quite honest, all I can conclude is that he was there hoping that somebody would look on him, take pity on him, and that he would have the chance that some stranger would come and put him in when the waters were troubled. But he had nobody to do it. Either a paralytic or a disabled man, and not a person close enough, friendly enough, devoted enough, caring enough, even to be there with him, to give him a chance. Powerless, friendless, helpless, and really hopeless. You would get the impression that he had seen others healed. For he had tried to come and says, when I'm coming, somebody else is there before me. What a hopeless state. And then comes the Lord Jesus. And he says to him, wilt thou be made whole? I think that loses... It's very good translation, but it loses a little of the force. Are you willing to be made whole? Have you the will to be made whole? Have you the desire to be made whole? Are you really desiring to be made whole? That was the question. And he immediately healed him with a word. And then not only healed him, but went on to deal with the root cause of his problem, which was sin, and say, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Wilt thou be made whole? What a question. At first it seems a very strange question. Does it not? Not knowing who this was, you really feel you could have excused this poor man if he had turned around and said, why on earth do you think that I'm here? Do you want to be made whole? Why would I be here if I didn't want to be made whole? But that would have missed the force of the question entirely. You see, though he didn't recognize it, standing before him was the real healer, the one who had commissioned the angel to come and stir the waters. No angel had power to give healing. Anything an angel would do would be because of the power communicated to him by this very one who was speaking to the man. Now, though the man didn't know any of that at the time, yet he was in the presence of the real source of all healing and of all being made whole and of every mercy and of every goodness. And it is this one who is saying, "Do you want to be whole?" In other words, if I could, I think, so interested, so sincerely desirous that you are willing to be made whole on my terms. Now remember, we're not going to get into this at the moment. Remember, this was the Sabbath day. The terms that Christ would lay down. Maybe I'd be better to say the situation into which Christ introduced him. Involved immediate conflict, rejection by the Jews, condemnation by the Jewish leaders. And though there is no evidence at this point that they were willing to be so vicious as they were in John chapter 9 with the blind man whom Jesus healed, nonetheless, it involved the danger that they would visit him with the very persecution that they wanted to visit upon Christ. This is the question then. And you know, the more I look at that, the more that's the question with which the Lord Jesus approaches every one of us. Whether the healing or the being made whole is from sin unto salvation, or whether it is a Christian that the Lord Jesus is coming to, and we have been praying and saying, "Lord, do this, do that. Do you want this on my terms?" That's the question. Are you willing to have this blessing on the ground on which I give it? That's the question. The question that the Lord Jesus answered or asked, and the man certainly answered in his reception. As we go down this chapter, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, Jesus was able to say to the Jews, "You will not come to me." Exactly the same verb. It's not a future, you're not going to come. You do not have the will. You are not willing. I don't think that it's coincidence that the beginning of the chapter starts with the question, "Are you willing?" And when you get to verse 40, he's condemning the Jews. "You are not willing." Now, the Jews wanted a Messiah. The Jews wanted God's forgiveness. The Jews, if I could use the words of the beginning of the chapter, wanted to be made whole. The Jews wanted the blessing. But they didn't want it on God's terms. This is the question. Here we are this morning, all these years later, facing the same question. Do you want your sins forgiven? Do you want to be made whole from the plague and the curse and the scourge of sin? You may answer, "Well, why do you think I'm here? Why otherwise would I be in church? Why would I read the Bible? Why would I say prayers? Why would I do this? Why?" Okay. But do you really want it on God's terms? I've quoted many a time the definition of faith given a long time ago by the Scottish theologian Thomas Halliburton when he defined saving faith as a hearty acceptance of God's way of saving sinners. A hearty acceptance of God's way of saving sinners. Are you willing to have God and His grace and his Christ on his terms. In this passage you will see, in the action of Christ, I'm going to leave it here, for if I get into this, we will not be out early. You will see the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus, where he simply spoke. He didn't lay any conditions on the man. There's no profession of faith even on the part of this man. It's not to say he never came to faith, but the emphasis is on the utter sovereignty of Christ. And there is that aspect of salvation where he stands at a dead man's soul and he says, "Live." But in the question, there is this suggested as well, that if you're going to be saved, you don't make deals with God. There is no dealing. There's one way. And when Jesus started his ministry with the great text, "Repent and believe the gospel," then that's the way. And that's the only way in which he's willing to save sinners. So the question reverberates to this day. Are you willing? Are you willing? There's another idea here. I believe, not because I can explain it, but because the Bible teaches it, in the absolute sovereignty of God. Do I believe in eternal predestination unto eternal life? Yes, I do. Why? Because the Bible teaches it. Do I believe in sovereign, unconditional election? Yes, I do. Because I can explain it? No, because the Bible teaches it. And whatever God says is so, just because God says it. And if you have any argument with that, don't fight with me, just go and fight with God. I'll tell you, there's only one winner in that fight. I believe all that. But let me tell you, if you're not saved, it's because you're not willing to be saved. Some people have this notion, you know, that wouldn't it be terrible if there's this poor sinner and he wants to be saved and he's willing to be saved and there's this big bad decree of election and predestination and God won't let him in? Absolute rubbish. Whosoever will, whoever is willing. What does the Bible say? Let him come. It doesn't say stop him from coming. It says, let him come. And when you come, you'll make a big discovery. You'll get down on your knees and say, thank God for giving me the will to come. And the desire to come. But if you don't come, it's because you're not willing. And if you're not willing, don't blame anybody, God, man, angel, I, or even devils. Don't blame anybody but yourself for keeping you away from Christ. Are you willing? Because if you're willing, you can be made whole and will be made whole. It's always this matter of taking Christ on his own terms. Same is true, of course, in every subsequent passage of life. We come to pray. Do you really want what you're praying for? Do you really want what you're looking for? Or is it all words? Do you really want to deal with God on the terms that he sets down? I have to say that there's many a time our prayers sound a whole lot holier than they really are. Do you really want to know the fullness of the blessing of God in your life? Do you really want to know that wholeness of Christian life? Are you really willing to have this fullness of grace and of glory in your life? Are you really willing to deal with God on God's terms? Let's search your hearts there. Because it's one thing to say, Lord, give me the fullness of the Holy Ghost, for example. But you're not going to find the fullness of the Holy Ghost in the pursuit of self, in compromise with wickedness, in the lust of the flesh. You may say, Lord, I want to be used of God. But you're not going to be used of God while you're yielding your body as an instrument of wickedness and sin. Self-serving. God's terms are clear. Consecration of life. Separation in holiness. These are the terms on which he deals with his people to bless them and to use them. We're all here this morning with something that needs the touch of Christ. Some need to be saved. Some need to be restored to a first love. Some need to be forgiven some great failure. Some need that blessing and power of God to labor to win through for Christ. We all need that. But there is in every one of us this morning some particular need for the touch of Christ. And let me ask you, in the words of the Savior, are you willing to be made whole? I'm not going to do a half-hearted work, says Christ. I'm not going to do just enough to please your flesh. This man wanted physical healing. That was not being made whole as far as he was concerned. There was that physical healing, but then there was the admonition, don't get back into the sin that caused this. It was the dealing with sin. Do you want to be made whole? Do you want Christ? Then it's everything that Christ has. He isn't here to do a half-hearted, halfway work. It's all or nothing. Now, dear, will you be made whole? That's it. Let's bring these lives to the Savior this morning. Say, Lord, I desire wholeness in every part. A whole hearted, thorough-going work of God. That's my desire. Touch me and deal with me to make me wholly, completely thine and useful to my Savior. And you'll find that the Christ who touched this man or who spoke to him and commanded his healing can do the same for you and for me today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. As our heads are bowed and just as we come to the end of this service, may I invite you to take a moment to lift your heart to the Lord. Let his question search your own heart. What do I want from God today? The Lord's not in the business of putting on patches. The Lord's in the business of making people whole. If you need to be saved, it's to be wholly saved. Wholly brought out in the sight of Christ. He's willing to do that. Wilt thou be made whole? Oh, for souls to cry, I will. Lord, make me fully whole. If we can help you to Christ, we're here to help you in Jesus' name. Come and let's open the Word. May He find that response in every heart. Father, bless Thy Word. And our God, we pray that Thou wilt touch us all. Lord, we each one bring to Thee hearts and lives that need the grace of Christ. There are souls that need to be saved. There are backsliders who need to be restored. Lord, there's a quickening, a reviving. There's a making whole. Whole in our emotions. Whole in our dedication to Christ. Whole in our service. Wholly useful to the Lord. Dedicated unto Thee. God, grant that Thou wilt make us whole today. We confess, Lord, that Thou art able. And we would pray that Thou wilt find in us a people in whom to exercise the fullness of Thy gracious power. Now, Lord, we pray that Thou wilt be with us as we separate one from another. We pray that Thou wilt keep us all safe on the roads. We pray that Thou wilt give us journeying mercies. Be with us in our homes. And grant that there we may feel and know the gracious presence of the Lord. And, O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt oversee the entire church family and all our loved ones, and indeed oversee Thy work to the ends of the earth today. And God, grant that Thou wilt make this a good and great Sabbath in the cause of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do remember the Pearys and remember that funeral service tomorrow. God, grant that Thou wilt be glorified, that every word sung and spoken may glorify Christ and draw souls out after Him. Hear our prayer and grant that Thy grace, Thy mercy, and Thy peace may be our abiding portion both today and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.